Good morning. Oh, I will confess that I'm undone as I come to the preaching task this morning. As we've sung of the goodness and the glory of God, we'll be looking at a psalm that relies exclusively on that trust. It's my hope that the Word of God will undo you as well, for it's when we are undone in His presence that we truly trust. It's when our confidence becomes real to us. Being able to sing the psalm, I think, it's especially helpful. That's how it was written and intended to be used as a song of praise, which we just did. And I hope it began to draw you in even then as you were looking at the words and thinking about the flow. This psalm comes to us from David. And I have put the psalm in its entirety in the notes, so you can actually look there in the notes and follow along. You can circle the words, underline things as we talk about the thrust and the flow. What I would like us to do in honor of the Word of God, the power of this Word, the glory of His Word, is I would like us to take the Word in our hands, and I'd like us to stand together as I read God's Word. Please stand with me. Psalm 13, for the choir director, a psalm of David. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Yahweh, my Elohim. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. My adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh because He has dealt bountifully with me. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. O Lord, how long indeed will we remain in our seasons of trouble, holding fast to our complaint against you, seeing our own lack and the oppression of our circumstances? Teach us, O Lord, to pray, to hope, and to stand firm in faith. O Lord, I pray you would speak to us today from your word. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen. Please be seated. This psalm is the 13th psalm in the collection of psalms. And there's a near context between Psalms 9 and approximately 14. There's a similarity of theme, a constancy of theme. They are all Psalms of David. Yahweh is the centerpiece of these Psalms. And you see that counter to Yahweh, there is the presence of the wicked or the presence of the enemy in all of these Psalms. We also see the believer throughout entrusting himself to God. Our last psalm, Psalm 12, a couple of months ago, began with a cry for help because of the disappearance of the righteous. But God arose on behalf of the afflicted. But that psalm ended with the sense that these conditions will remain as long as we wait for the return of Christ. But there is hope. That hope that David saw was in Yahweh. And that's where we begin Psalm 13. Psalm 13 actually builds on that hope. It rises from the depths of trouble to the praise that arises from faith, even in the light of a delayed answer from God. In the wider context of the entire Psalter, all of the Psalms, this psalm is a delightful template of all the laments. All the laments have these features in them and in some order contain them. There is complaint about the troubles being faced. There is prayer to Yahweh for deliverance. And there is the comfort of the believer's faith lived out. Now, the conflict in this psalm, we see David in turmoil. He's exhausted and despairing over some unknown condition. Some commentators believe this to be from sickness, but we also note that he talks about feeling like God has forgotten him, feeling like Yahweh has abandoned him, has hidden his face from him. And we also see that David is aware of the presence of his enemies who stand not only against him, but against his God. Now the cause, as I was just saying, this is unknown, but it's common to David. And if you want to go and look at 1 Samuel 27:1, you don't have to do it now, but in 1 Samuel 27, this is near the end of the conflict between Saul and David. Saul has been pursuing David as he's been circling through the Negev in the south of Judea there. And David is so worn out by it, he finally stops and says, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me but to escape into the land of the Philistines." And if you remember, that's exactly what he did. He and his band went into the land of the Philistines, who were at war with Saul. But he had to do it, he felt like, to get away from this trouble. So that gives you a context. Now, we don't know that that's the context for this psalm. But you see in that, he is so desperate that he's willing to leave the covenant people and the presence of God to preserve his life in the hope that he'll be able to return again. And that's what lies behind this. It's hope. Now, what is the comfort in this psalm? As you look at the words, the comfort occurs at the very end, in the last stanzas. But in particular, it is his loving kindness, the loving kindness of Yahweh, his steadfast love. That is the comfort to which the psalmist is holding fast. Now, let's look at these words a little bit. If you could see my words up here, I've got circles and squares and lines underneath and arrows drawn as I've tried to make sure that I could see what the subject of every sentence was, and what the verb was, and what its intended purpose was. And I encourage you to do the same as you are studying the Word, to look at it carefully. For God has put these words together so that He can share truth with us and we can understand His ways. Now, as you look there, you see the word Lord, the name Lord, three times in the text. It's at the beginning of the first stanza, it's at the beginning of the second stanza, and it's at the end of the third stanza. Now, that word Lord, when it's all caps like that, of course, means Yahweh, God's covenantal name that He revealed to Moses at the burning bush. So, you could put a square around that, because that is the focal point of each one of those stanzas. Now, Yahweh appearing, or Lord appearing at the beginning and the end of the psalm, the psalmist is encapsulating. He's saying that his troubles begin and he's in the presence of Yahweh. And at the end, when he has come to a measure of resolve, Yahweh is at the center of it. And so you see what he's trying to say there. Now, there are three stanzas, and as you look at them, the first one is dominated by the phrase, how long? How long? The second one begins with a direct appeal to God. He says, consider and answer me, O Yahweh, my Elohim. And then the third stanza is broken off by the word but. If you notice, as just looking at it, there are five lines in the first stanza, four lines in the second stanza, three lines in the third stanza. There is a sense of motion in the psalm. He is moving from one condition to another condition. The theme of the psalm is directed at David. He's the one who wrote it, but he's also preaching to himself. And frankly, when I got to the end of preparation for this, I realized I would be preaching to myself as well as preaching to you. For I need this message as much as we all need this message. The theme, the way I put the theme together, is like this. How long will you sorrow? Pray and trust. How long will you sorrow? Pray and trust. So the outline I've given you reflects that. The first stanza is about the chaos of his complaint. The second stanza is about the clarity of his cry to God. And the third is about the consolation of his confidence in his God. So let's take a look at the first stanza. The chaos of his complaint. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? This psalm begins with his complaint. The how long occurs four times across the five lines, but it's implied even in the line in which it does not exist. Line four could just as easily have read, how long will I have sorrow in my heart all the day? So that how long is the emphatic nature of the psalmist's cry to God. These five lines have a sense of chaos about them. Note what David is saying. In line one, you have forgotten me. In line two, you hide your face from me. In line three, he says, take counsel. Now, take counsel here means I'm proposing plan after plan in my soul. He says, I plan in my soul, but the implication is it's fruitless. Line four says, I have sorrow in my heart. And line five says, my enemy is exalted over me. So you see, he's in turmoil. Notice that there's no connecting words in this psalm, in this stanza. There's just five complaints. There are five questions. How long is the same as saying, till when? I need an end to this. He is asking God for an end. He's yearning for that moment when the trial is concluded. He says, you, O Lord, and my enemy are all against me. My own soul and heart are against me. My honor and my hope are being dragged through the mud of despair. Lord, you are hidden from me. I feel forgotten by you. I cannot figure a way out of this place, and I am filled with sorrow. And I have enemies who delight in my demise. The sources of my trouble are supernatural. They're personal, and they're circumstantial. I can't get away from them. Now, if you notice, David has yet to ask God for anything. He's not asking for rescue at this point. It's implied, but he hasn't asked. It's a feverish outpouring of grief and frustration. There are some similar passages in the Psalms. Psalm 35, 17. Lord, how long will you look on? Psalm 74, 10. Oh, how long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Psalm 79, 5. How long, O Yahweh, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Psalm 89, 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Psalm 94, 3. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? If the psalm ended here, what would it mean to you? What would it mean to me? Does it express anything beyond bitterness? Where is its hope? What is the source of its relief? Do you feel its chaos, the lack of resolution? Does it resonate with you and the troubles of your own life? Maybe not right at this moment, but in the near past. Or maybe the chaos you know you go into tomorrow. But praise be to God, this is not where the psalm ends. So let's press on to see as David continues. There's an immediate change of tone. And this is the clarity of his cry, the middle stanza. Consider and answer me, O Yahweh, my Elohim. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. My adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. Now the ravages of the chaotic complaint are replaced with a pointed clarity in his prayer. It's made up of two petitions and two consequences. The first petition is a compound verb. Consider and answer me. O Yahweh, my Elohim. O Lord, my God. David says, consider my condition as outlined by the complaints just uttered, and provide a response of some sort. Speak to me, O Lord. In the Hebrew, there's not even the word and. It's not there. It just says, take note, answer me. There's an urgency to it, but it's pointed and focused now. He's looking to Yahweh. He's addressing him personally. He's begging him for relief. And as you look back up into the first stanza, he seems to be looking at the first verse, in particular, looking at the part where he says, how long will you forget me? That seems to be what he's addressing here. End your silence toward me. I must hear from you. The second petition is, enlighten my eyes. Despair has made his vision weak and darkened. He finds himself hopeless and helpless. And so here he asks for divine intervention that will lift his eyes from his circumstances to his God. This too seems to look back to verse 1, where he says, how long will you hide your face from me? David may have had Numbers 6, 24 through 26 in mind when he prayed that. That is the priestly blessing that was given to Aaron and his sons to pray a blessing over Israel. And it goes like this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Enlightening the eyes and lifting up the countenance is a parallel concept in the Hebrew, and you see them referring to one another. He is looking for the face of God, not necessarily literally, but in the spiritual sense. I must have contact with you. You live, and I live because you live, but I feel cut off from you. Show yourself to me again in your mercy. Lift up the light of your countenance upon me. Another way to think about what this means is there was an event that took place in the life of David running from... Oh, no, this is another time. I'm sorry. This took place when Saul and Israel were pursuing the Philistines. And Saul had made an oath and said, let no man take any food. And if he is, then he'll be cut off. He'll be killed. And it was to, in the hopes that they would destroy their enemy. Now, Jonathan did not hear that. And so as he's going along, he's weary, and all Israel is weary because they've been chasing the Philistines and destroying them, and they haven't taken any food all day. And Jonathan runs by this honey trove, wherever that honey was. He stuck the end of his spear in there, took the honey, and it says his eyes brightened. And so that is the sense in which it is. There is a spiritual sense of which when God's countenance is lifted toward us, that our eyes brighten as honey would cause us to be lifted up when we are exhausted and hungry. It's that same sense. So this is a real thing he's asking for. It's not just a spiritual thing. It's lift me up, strengthen me, like that honey strengthened Jonathan. Psalm 31:16, Psalm 67:1, Psalm 80, verses 3, 7, and 19, and Psalm 119, verse 135, all have this form, cause your face to shine upon us. The same word used in those psalms, cause your face to shine upon us. But in Psalm 19:8, it reads like this. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And there he links together the word of God, which we know to be spiritual food to us, don't we? That's the link there. And Psalm 119:130 says it this way. The unfolding of your words gives light. The same word. Isn't that beautiful? David is asking for God's intervention. He knows it will come from his word in some way, and that it will really strengthen him, not just spiritually, but physically as well. His hope will be renewed. Now, if we look at the second stanza, as I put it in the notes there, you'll notice that the first and the last line in that stanza are on the left, and then the middle ones are indented. And that's to show that this is actually a chiasm. A chiasm, you know, okay, let me back up. In Hebrew poetry, you'll often see two lines together or three lines together, and they all go together. It's just, you know, this, you know, I don't have a sample for you. But that's typical. But then sometimes the psalmist or the poet will, the writer will actually do a chiasm. And in a chiasm, the outer lines are paired and the inner lines are paired. And that's what we're looking at here. So let's look at that because it's significant to what the flow and the purpose of this prayer is. There's three connecting words. If you look there, in the second line, you see the word, the connecting word is or. And that signals the beginning of the consequences. And then there's a connecting word and at the beginning of the third line and then at the beginning of the fourth line as well. Those connecting words tell us something about the flow. The first consequence that David says is that if my eyes are not enlightened, if you don't strengthen me, I will sleep the sleep of death, which we would all understand that to mean. I will die. I'm that desperate. Without the Lord's presence, he knows he cannot live. Is that how we are. Do we so yearn for His presence that when He is silent to us, we feel like we cannot live? Job devoted many words to pouring out his complaint before the Lord. He defended himself against the accusation of his so-called friends, and he understood that his circumstances, no matter how trying, were governed by God. He drew conclusions about his suffering, what his suffering meant, without knowing the greater and deeper counsel of the Lord. Now the Lord spoke to Job at the end and clarified some things, but he left much of his counsel secret to him. Yet at the end of it, Job is reconciled. Job was comforted because God spoke to him. And that's what David is looking for. We all suffer in various degrees, like Job and David and our Lord. And the Lord will not always tell us why. In fact, He rarely will, because that's really the wrong question. Now, we ask it anyway, because that's how we think. In a sense, David saying, how long is a form of saying why? But it's an honest proclamation of our need. But David, when he begins to pray, asks the right questions. Consider my circumstances and answer me. Enlighten my eyes, or I will die. Now, as we continue through the chiasm, we hit the and. The and is linked to the or, saying this is another consequence. And really, the last two lines are part of the same consequence. They are the consequence of what the enemy will do if these things, if David does not get the answer he's looking for. So inner pair, if Yahweh fails to enlighten him, he will die. The enemy will brag about it. That's what he's saying. My enemy will say, I've overcome him. So that's paired with the if I die. And then the outer pair is based on David's absolute need to hear from his God. If he doesn't hear, he will be shaken to his core, feeling abandoned and cast adrift. And in this case, his adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken, is what he says. Now, these petitions being directed to Yahweh, they're justified by the comparison that David makes between Yahweh's faithfulness and the enemy's mocking response. Is this what you want, Yahweh? He seems to ask. The enemy is not to be destroyed. He's not asking Yahweh to destroy his enemy here, is he? He's simply saying, answer me, enlighten my eyes, or the enemy will have these mocking responses. These mocking responses, although apparently directed at me, are really directed against your faithfulness. Yahweh, consider this consequence. Note how David is not afraid to call on Yahweh's faithfulness in contrast to the enemy's rejection. This is not manipulation, for God cannot be manipulated. Rather, David is saying, I worship you alone and I trust you alone. You alone can save. Therefore, consider what my enemy will do if you choose not to act in this situation. What he yearns for is that the enemy would see the goodness of God in David's life, repent and turn to God himself. That could be the enemy that could be in view there, could be Saul and those who followed Saul against David. He would not want Saul, who was called the Lord's anointed, to be destroyed. In fact, he worked very hard not to let that happen, even when Saul twice fell into his hand. We just sang, hitherto thy love has blessed me. Thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. The trust that David is expressing is the trust of knowing who his God is, who he can appeal to and say, I trust you with my petition. And I want you to consider what my enemy's reaction is to it, that it would be reconciled rightly. And so we come to the consolation of his confidence, the last section. Begins with the word but there. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me. Look, there are now three lines. We have gone from the chaotic complaints of five lines to the clear cry of prayer in four lines, and now we have three definitive lines of trust. Now we know this begins a new stanza by the use of that word, but. It's in contrast to what has come before. But's in contrast to the enemy's mocking, the Lord's silence. It's in contrast to David's own troubled heart and soul. The but is in contrast to all of his circumstances. But is the hinge of this psalm. We have to say, but what? But what? The but signals three faith actions. As we look at it, he is acting in faith. Even though his circumstances are not resolved. You notice as you read through, there's no sense of God answering yet. There's no sense of God enlightening his eyes yet. But he is acting in faith, confident God will. And what are those actions? The first one, I have trusted in your loving kindness. The I in the Hebrew is emphasized. I have trusted in your loving kindness. Why is that? Because David is emphasizing the fact that he is acting in faith. He's saying, I believe I am taking action. Notice that the verb form there, have trusted, is present perfect. And that means this, I began to trust you in your loving kindness in the past, and that is continuing into the present, and the intention is that it will continue into the future. That is what I have trusted in your loving kindness. means. So what is loving kindness? What is that word? If you're looking at the King James, it will probably say mercy. The word is chesed, which is in the Hebrew, it means God's committed love, his faithful love, his steadfast love, his unfailing love. That's what it means. It's his covenantal love given to us. This is the love of God himself as the speaker saying, I will love. That is loving kindness. Shall we not also trust in that love? Now, the second action that we look at here, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. In the covenant love of Yahweh, this should be the expected result. We should see his salvation. Now, the verb here has a future sense. I shall rejoice. When that salvation comes, I shall rejoice. I'm looking forward to it. And when I receive it, I am prepared, fully prepared, to glory in that salvation. My hope is firm that you will act. That is what he's talking about. Now, he's not talking about the salvation. It says that I'm a believer, that God has saved me. But he's talking about God's active salvation in the middle of his circumstances, which are grievous. God, I know you will save. And when you do, I am ready to go dancing into the temple with the throng, worshiping you for your salvation. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. This is the salvation of action. God's action on our part. So, what are loving kindness and salvation to David? As a member of the covenant community, the promises of Yahweh are his. The psalm tells us, though weeping may last for the night, joy, or the shout of joy, comes with the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. What is that to you and me? The promises of God have been realized in Christ Jesus on the cross when he took our sin, which we could not bear. He took it to the cross, bore the penalty for us, that we, in turn, might have eternal life. That is what his loving kindness worked out means. His salvation given to us. Our troubles are not meaningless. They are for the glory of God, and that they're for our best good. The covenant is ours. Christ instituted the new covenant for all the peoples. He fulfilled the old covenants, and he lives now, and we live in him in the new covenant. Now the choice is ours to trust in his loving kindness and to glory in his salvation. It is not up to our enemy, it's not up to our circumstances to determine who we will trust in, what we will trust in. We have that choice. Now there are many texts that you can go to and say, my confidence is described in this text, And that's important to us. You remember a few Sundays ago, John was preaching from the temptation of Christ. And he went out to the wilderness. And when the enemy met him, what did he do? He spoke scripture back to the enemy. In a sense, as you're looking at this psalm, the circumstances of David's life tempt him to say, God is not faithful. But taking the word of God in hand, he says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. And he points back in his mind to the covenantal promises of the Torah. So we too. And the one that I chose for today is 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Listen to these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In you, in this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That promise is for you if you have trusted in Christ and many others that you bring to bear when the chaos of your complaint seeks to overwhelm you. It's not the quality of David's faith in which he trusts, but rather it is the quality of the object of his faith in which he trusts. Yahweh and his covenantal faithfulness, his loving kindness and salvation. The same is true for us. It is not the quality of our faith in which we are to trust. Rather, we are to trust in the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrated his covenantal faithfulness to us and his loving kindness and salvation by going to the cross. So finally, having been reminded of his faith foundation, what does David do? He turns in his third action and he does, I will sing to Yahweh. Because he has dealt bountifully with me. He says, I will worship. This is present tense, active, a response he is choosing, an action he owns from his own will. I will sing to Yahweh. I will sing to Yahweh. I will sing to Yahweh. Hardest thing to do when you're in the middle of the chaos of the complaint, isn't it? Well, maybe that and prayer. Maybe those are both the hardest things. And yet they're the very things we need to do. The very things we need to do. Now, his theology has corrected his feelings. His theology has renewed his perspective. His theology has helped him put his troubles in their proper light, resulting in pure worship. In this case, he refers to specific graces that he has known, because you have dealt bountifully with me. A beautiful phrase. Dealt bountifully has a sense of completeness in it, in the Hebrew. He deals with us in a complete way, profitably in a complete way. It has a redemptive end in mind. He has dealt bountifully. There's a redemptive end that he is aiming for. David uses this in the past tense as if to say, when I look back at my walk with you, O Yahweh, I will see an unbroken string of bountiful acts that you have provided on my behalf. His confidence is founded on the abundance of the object of his worship. Yahweh. His faith is not on the strength, on his own strength. Excuse me. Now, the word bountiful in the English has a sense of agricultural bounty, but the Hebrew is curiously different, and you need to know this because it's helpful. It will be helpful to you. It means to benefit or requite. It means to work, to ripen. It also means specifically to wean. Curious. Five times in the Psalms, here, Psalm 116.7, 119.17, and 142.7, they all say, deal bountifully or dealt bountifully. But Psalm 131, verse 2, listen to this. It uses the same word twice, and you'll guess it. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. That's the same word as dealt bountifully at the end of Psalm 13. There is a sense in which you see David's settling in. The Psalm 131 reference. That's what he has become, like a weaned child with his mother. He's at peace now. He's no longer struggling with the chaos of his complaints. He has found that place of repose. We are to become like those. We are to become like him in that. So how are we to view this text? Is David a model of morality to us? No, but he acts as a mirror with which we might identify. Let us be like him and turn to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to trust in his hesed love for us, shown to us on the cross, his covenantal loving kindness. What must we do? We must forsake the sin of wallowing in our chaotic complaints. We must stop allowing turmoil to drive our emotions, to dictate the words and the actions of our days. We must cry to him in prayer and find our confidence in him alone. How is this possible? There's a hidden thread in this psalm. It is the thread of grace. How can any of us be faithful to these things? It's because one who is greater than us has offered us the way. Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He bids us to come to him. We who labor and are heavy laden. And he says he will care for us. This is the secret of David's response. He perceived Yahweh's loving kindness flowing out of Yahweh's covenantal faithfulness that was exemplified by Yahweh's grace in his life. He saw his God as greater than his need, and he placed his trust in him. Have you seen Christ? Have you turned to him? Have you trusted him? He alone has the answers to your problems, to my troubles, to our needs. Come to the cross. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the work which your goodness began, Lord, your arm and your strength will complete. Your promises to us, to all, are yes and amen if we will but believe in you. Lord, the future is in your hands. There is no power greater than yours. So in your purposes, save, bring men and women, boys and girls, into the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Cut us off from the complaints of this world and the chaos, which is all it can offer, and graft us into your kingdom, the kingdom of your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.